As was said, this evening we want to continue our study in the book of Galatians. Last week, I believe Brother Jonathan covered through verse 15 of chapter 5, and so we'll be picking up from there tonight. I'll begin with verse 16. But before we read our text, just a brief reminder of the context, if you will. Paul has been arguing about, or against rather, false teaching concerning the necessity of circumcision and following the old law. And he explained that Christ has set us free and that we no longer need to be slaves to the law. However, he urged them not to take advantage of their freedom and to use it to try to justify sinful behavior. In verse 13, he said, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And so that brings us to our text, where we'll begin reading in verse 16 and read through verse 26. Galatians 5, beginning with verse 16, says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." In discussing our freedom in Christ, Paul warns about the flesh. And then he goes on to explain how we can avoid the destructive influences of the flesh, that is, by walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit. And so obviously the flesh and the Spirit are two opponents that are fighting for our souls. Now there's some question here about what exactly the Spirit refers to. Is it the Holy Spirit or is it simply the human spirit, the mind or our soul? Well, I think that arguments could be made possibly for both. Certainly there is evidence that there is a war between the flesh and the human spirit or the mind or soul. In 1 Peter 2 and 11, Peter warns, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And in Romans 7, 23, Paul says, "But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me." However, I think that it's probably more likely that Paul in our text here is talking about the Holy Spirit. In earlier chapters, such as in Galatians 3, 2 and 3, and also in Galatians 4 and 6, he obviously makes reference to the Holy Spirit. And then later in chapter 5, Paul speaks of living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. That wouldn't make as much sense if we're talking about our human minds, living in the mind or walking in the mind. And so Paul, I think, is warning that while our flesh pulls us in one direction, the Holy Spirit would have us go in another. It's a tug of war, if you will. And as Christians, we must serve one or the other. If we follow the lusts of the flesh, then we cannot do the will of the Spirit, according to verse 17. But with the help of the Spirit, the flesh can be overcome. In fact, notice what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 12 through 14. He says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," again, clearly speaking of the Holy Spirit there, "as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And so we must walk in the Spirit, otherwise we will give in to the lusts of the flesh. Well, that brings to question, exactly how do we walk in the Spirit? What does that mean? Well, quite simply, we can walk in the Spirit by setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. In fact, Paul said so much in Romans 8 and 5. He said, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit," or walk in the Spirit, if you will, "the things of the Spirit." And so we walk in the Spirit by being spiritually minded rather than carnally minded, thinking about and meditating upon what matters spiritually, not the unimportant things of this world. And to me, that says a lot about how I spend my time, and it makes me realize how much time I waste thinking about things that don't matter. But walking in the Spirit is about more than just what we think about. It also involves our actions and the way that we live. In other words, it's great to think about spiritual things, but what are we doing about it? Walking in the Spirit means following the instructions that the Spirit has revealed, that being the Word of God. Jesus told His disciples in John 16 that when He departed, that He would send the Spirit to convict the world of sin and to guide them into all truth. John 16, verses 7 through 13. Ephesians 6 and 17 refers to God's Word as the sword of the Spirit. And just as Jesus used the Word to resist temptations, you remember His words, "It is written," over and over, we too must use the Word as the sword in our war against the flesh. Paul adds another point in verse 18, and that is that being led by the Spirit offers us freedom from the law. And once again, in the context here, the law has reference to the law of Moses. Paul had explained earlier, and Brother John Daniel, in fact, has also brought this out in his studies in Romans, that the purpose of the old law was primarily to reveal sin. To be under the law is to be under a state of condemnation. However, those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. Through Christ's sacrifice and through our obedience to the gospel, we have freedom from condemnation, freedom from the law of sin and death, and freedom from the obligation to keep the old law. Well, as we've seen, there's a battle between the flesh and the Spirit, and we must choose which one we will serve. The works of the flesh can destroy the freedom that we enjoy in Christ, and they prevent us from walking in the Spirit. And as we see in verse 21, eventually they keep us from inheriting the kingdom of God. And so I think it's very important that we recognize what these works of the flesh are, what these things that are contrary to the Spirit are, what these things that we must avoid are. And so beginning in verse 19, Paul makes a rather long list of these sins that wage war against our soul. Notice he begins the list by saying that these sins are evident or obvious. And I think Paul is saying that really anyone should be able to see that these things are wrong and that they're harmful. But of course, that doesn't mean that it's not worth our time to study them and recognize them. Obvious as they may be, sometimes we may become blinded to sin. As Jesus puts it, we can't see the beam in our own eye sometimes. And so let's take a closer look at Paul's list and let's identify what these works of the flesh are. Number one, Paul begins his list with what some have labeled as sins of moral impurity. And at the top of his list are adultery and fornication. Now the King James Version and the New King James Version have these listed separately. Most other translations have combine these into just one phrase, and that is sexual immorality. According to Vines, the Greek word which Paul uses here is porneia, and it has at least four different applications or four different uses in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 7, it's used to refer to premarital relations. In Matthew 19, it is used for adultery. In 1 Corinthians 6, it's used as a generic term referring to all forms of unchastity. And then in Revelations 2, it's used in a specific sense referring to harlotry and prostitution. And so if we put all these together, I think we can generally say that Paul is referring to any sort of sexual relations between partners who are not lawfully married. That would also include homosexuality and incest and other such sins. Obviously, God's contempt for such immorality is clearly seen throughout the Scriptures. And the Apostle Paul shared that feeling. At seven different times, Paul provides a list of evils that Christians must avoid. And fornication is listed in five of these. And not that they're listed in any order, but in all five of those lists, fornication or sexual immorality is named first in Paul's lists. In times past, our nation's forefathers saw the danger in these sins and even passed laws to condemn them as crimes. Of course, sadly, those standards have loosened to the point that most of them are no longer viewed as criminal. In fact, many of them are embraced as being normal within our society. But we have to wonder just how far this will go. The fact remains, though, that regardless of how the world may view sexual immorality, God still hates it. It is still a work of the flesh. Next in Paul's list of the works of the flesh comes uncleanness or impurity, as some translations have it. According to Thayer, this comes from a Greek word which originally had reference to dirt or dirtiness in a physical sense. In the Old Testament, it's used to represent ritual and ceremonial impurity, being impure that would make it impossible for you to worship or approach God under the old law. But in the New Testament, this word came to be used in a moral sense. It refers to that which is soiled or dirty, like a dirty mind, or a quality that produces disgust in decent people. Just generally, anything that separates man from God. It's the opposite of pure in heart. Of course, you remember Jesus blessed those who were pure in heart, Matthew 5 and verse 8. It's what Jesus alluded to when he wrote to the church at Sardis in Revelations 3 and 4. He said that there were a few who had not defiled their garments. Obviously, that means that most of them had defiled their garments. Most of them had this uncleanness or impurity. And throughout the New Testament, Christians are commanded to be pure, to have a pure heart and a pure conscience, to meditate on things that are pure. In short, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 and 22, keep yourself pure. And so, again, the opposite of that, having uncleanness or impurity, is a work of the flesh that we should be aware of. The next item in Paul's list of sins of moral impurity is lewdness, or lasciviousness, as the King James Version puts it. Try spelling that word without cheating. Other translations say sensuality, or debauchery, or lustful pleasures, or promiscuity. The Amplified Version, I think, explains it well. It says, total irresponsibility and lack of self-control. In the New Testament, this word seems to be linked with all types of sexual excess, especially in a public way. William Barclay, who is a well-known commentator, he says that this sin is characterized by undisciplined action, which has no respect for anyone else and is completely indifferent to public opinion and public decency. In other words, the general idea is one of shameless behavior, behaving in a way with no shame. Thayer gives three examples to help us to understand what lewdness might mean. Thayer says it could apply to filthy words, to indecent bodily movements, and to unchaste handling of males and females. And when I read that list, I couldn't help but think, wow, doesn't that pretty much describe Hollywood today? Much of our entertainment, or much of the entertainment in our world today, whether it's music or dance or movies and TV, these three bullet points or these three things in this list pretty much define what much of that includes today. Well, Paul continues his list in verse 20, and next are mentioned the sins of idolatry and sorcery. In general, idolatry, according to Strong's, is image worship, or worshiping an image. And in the beginning, I suppose, no one ever sets out to worship an idol itself. The idol or the icon is simply designed to make it easier to worship the god, whether that's the one and true god or whether it's a false god. But again, this idol is designed to represent the god, designed to make it easier to worship the god that's represented by the image. But inevitably, people will wind up worshiping the idol or the image itself. And so what is created begins receiving worship that was due the creator. In fact, according to Romans 1, verses 22 through 25, that's really the whole idea of idol worship, worship of the created thing rather than the creator of all things. Now, most people in our society today would probably think they're pretty safe on this one. I don't know of many people in our world, or at least in our country, who worship a statue or a graven image or something like that. But Paul defines covetousness as idolatry, according to Ephesians 5, verse 5, and also Colossians 3 and verse 5. And that is that any strong desire for material things that replaces our desire for God becomes a form of idolatry. You know, Jesus said that wherever our treasure is, that's where our heart will be, Matthew 6 and verse 21. If our treasure is in earthly things, whether that's our job or our house or our money or even our family, if our treasure is in earthly things, then our heart is there and our heart is drawn away from God. If we make anything other than God our number one priority, then in essence we are guilty of idolatry. Also, here in verse 20, we find the word sorcery. Sorcery comes from a Greek word which probably will sound familiar to you, and I'm not certain that I'm pronouncing this correct, but pharmakeia, at least the first part of that word, should sound familiar. That's where we get our words pharmacy and pharmaceutical. And of course, that refers to drugs or to medicine. And medically, the use of drugs certainly is not bad, is not wrong. But in the Greek, this word was also used for the misuse of drugs, whether it was for the purpose of poisoning instead of curing, but poisoning a person, or eventually it came to represent the practice of sorcery and witchcraft, because often drugs were used to cast spells and to alter the behavior or alter the what people would see when it came to these spells or these magic tricks, if you will. The practice of witchcraft and sorcery certainly is strongly condemned in the scriptures. In fact, we have to look no further than Exodus 22 and 18, where God clearly says, "You shall not permit a sorceress to live." If that shows us how serious sorcery is in God's eyes. Revelation 21 and verse 8 further makes it clear that sorcerers will have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone. But someone might ask, well, is this even a problem today? Is that even a thing, as we might ask? Well, there are some religions, especially those false religions that are based on the occult, that still make use of drugs in their religion. And it could be argued that recreational drugs or the use of recreational drugs falls into this category. You know, if altering the behavior of others through such drugs was a basic function of sorcery and witchcraft, then what's the difference between using drugs to alter others' behavior and using drugs to alter your own behavior and your own way of seeing things? Of course, again, that does not condemn the proper use of drugs as medicine. But just like the Bible condemns drunkenness, which we'll notice a little bit later, which is an altered state that's brought on by alcohol, which is itself a drug, then it would also seem to condemn similar use of other drugs. With our country becoming more and more lenient on marijuana and the such like, then certainly that's something for us to consider. Well, so far as again, Barclay notices, Paul's list has included sins that really are all a perversion of something good. The sins of immorality, whether it's sexual immorality or uncleanness or lewdness, these are all sins that pervert what God created in the first place to be pure and beautiful. Idolatry perverts worship. Sorcery perverts and alters the mind. I like what Barclay noted here. He said, "The awfulness of the power of sin lies precisely in its ability to take the raw material of potential goodness and turn it into the material of evil." In other words, simply put, sin corrupts what is good. It takes what's good and turns it into evil. And I think that's a good way for us to think of sin, a good way for us to think of these works of the flesh. Well, next, Paul lists several sins that have been categorized as sins that are against the law of love. And the first of these is hatred or enmity, as some versions put it. Strong says that this Greek word describes an attitude of hostility toward others, which puts a barrier between them and you. It's the direct opposite of love. That is the agape kind of love that Christians are commanded to have. Love that always seeks the good of others. And so plainly put, if we allow an attitude of hatred and division to rule our lives, then it's impossible to produce the fruit of the Spirit of love in our lives. The next work of the flesh that Paul lists, which goes against the law of love, is contentions. This is translated in other versions as strife, variance, discord, quarreling. Someone has said that this is an expression of the real outcome of hatred. In other words, this is where hatred will lead us. Elsewhere, Paul uses this word to describe one of the evils that was characteristic of pagans, Romans 1 and verse 29. But it's not just pagans that are guilty of this. Sadly, it can also describe the condition that may exist in a church today. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he had heard that there were contentions among them, according to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 11. And in 1 Corinthians 3 and 3, he said that this behavior, this contentious behavior, made them carnal, that they were behaving like mere men instead of spiritual people that they should be. It's as if they were picking teams and choosing sides for some sort of game. But yet, even with such plain New Testament warnings against contentions and discord, this sin continues to invade churches throughout our brotherhood. In fact, perhaps more than other sins do. You know, sometimes we categorize sins as being big sins and little sins. And maybe we allow this one to fester and hang around a little bit longer than others because we don't see it as such a big deal. But this sin is just as, if not more, destructive to our Christian family and to our Christian fellowship. And it will just as easily destroy a local congregation as any other sin. Next in Paul's list, he says jealousies or emulations, as the King James Version puts it. This word means to rival, to outdo, to compete with, to contend with, or to strive for superiority over another. Plainly put, it's being selfish. And ironically, the Greek word from which we get this word jealous is actually the same word from which we get our word zealous or zeal. And of course, zeal, we know, can be a good thing when it's applied in the right way. Zeal is used to describe a fervor of spirit, an excitement of the mind. In other words, it's wanting to go after it and go get something. In Romans 10 and verse 2, it speaks of having a zeal for God. In fact, in Isaiah 9 and verse 7, speaking of the birth of Jesus there and his kingdom, the prophet says that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so when we're zealous for God, or even when we're zealous on behalf of others' welfare, then that's a good thing. But when it's misdirected, when our fervor and our zeal are misdirected, then that can be a bad thing. And I think that's mostly true when it's directed toward ourselves. When we're a go-getter, but it's only for selfish reasons, when, as we said, we're striving for superiority over another, then that's when zeal turns into jealousy. And jealousy can certainly destroy relationships. And I think we can all see how this work of the flesh goes against the law of love. Well, so does the next work of the flesh that Paul puts in his list here. That is outbursts of wrath. Other versions translate this as fits of anger or fits of rage. This is not to be confused with righteous anger, which is proper and controlled anger. In fact, that even applies to God. God gets angry. Brother Nate spoke this morning about how Jesus had controlled anger toward sin and toward death. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 and 26, to be angry and do not sin. And so it's obvious there, Paul is saying, it's okay to be angry, just do not sin. And so that's not what he's talking about here as a work of the flesh, controlled anger. righteous indignation, as we sometimes call it. What Paul had in mind, though, was a hot and an uncontrolled temper that flares up into violence, whether it's violent words or violent actions. I'm sure we all know people who struggle with this, flying off the handle, as we sometimes say. And sometimes people try to excuse their temper. That's just the way I am. I was born that way. Or they try to blame it on their heredity. Well, I'm Irish, or I'm Italian, whatever that might mean. But Christians, no matter what their genealogy, no matter how they are, if you will, they are to put away these things. When we become Christians, we are to put on a new man, and we are to model ourselves in the image of Christ, according to Colossians 3, verses 8 through 11. So whatever excuse we might have for these temper tantrums, we need to be willing to get over those and put them away. Next, Paul lists selfish ambitions as a work of the flesh. This is elsewhere translated as strife or rivalries or disputes. And certainly anytime there's a disagreement that causes strife or division, then someone is at fault. But I think Paul is particularly speaking here of disputes caused by those who, again, have a personal motive, who are thinking of themselves, selfish ambition, as it's translated in the New King James Version. This could describe a self-centered attitude in the work of anything, whether it's a politician who's just seeking for personal interest. Now, of course, that may or may not be a sin, but when it comes to doing the work of the Lord, if that's only out of a desire for personal recognition or ambition or money, then that certainly is wrong. For example, Paul describes those who preached Christ, but out of selfish ambition in Philippians 1, verses 15 and 16. In Acts 20 and verse 30, it warns of men who would rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Again, selfishness. Those who create party divisions within the church, who are acting out of vainglory and they want to be first rather than trying to stand for the truth, they are guilty of this work of the flesh. We need to heed the words of Paul that he spoke in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. He said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Certainly no one would ever accuse Christ of being selfish. And so we too need to follow his model. Next, Paul lists dissensions or seditions, as it's translated in the King James Version. And this word literally means a standing apart. It describes a condition where all fellowship, all togetherness has been lost. It seems that the division at Corinth may have gotten to this point. And causes of such division might include personal matters where two people or two families are at odds and won't speak to each other. It may be class division, such as between the rich and the poor. There are racial divisions. In the Bible, we read of Jews versus Gentiles. And in our modern times, we've had white versus black. There can be mistaken theological divisions. Sometimes we unfairly label one another as conservative versus liberal. And don't misunderstand me. Certainly there are times when we must divide ourselves from false teaching and from false doctrine, that we're told to separate ourselves and be ye separate, says the word. But we need to be careful that we're not confusing principle with prejudice. Many of these things that I've mentioned here in these lists, these are just prejudices. They're not principles. They're not based on principle. We need to make sure that we, as Paul said, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them, Romans 16 and 17. In other words, we need to make sure that when there is a division, that doctrine is the divider, and that we're not the ones that are guilty ourselves of causing the division. Closely related to this is Paul's next work of the flesh, heresies, or factions. And it denotes a group that belongs to a particular thought or action. We can read of the sect of the Sadducees and the sect of the Pharisees in the New Testament. Peter used this to describe false teachers that would bring in destructive divisions in 2 Peter 2 and 1. And so it refers to divisiveness, especially that's brought on by false teachers. But But it carries with it the idea of pushing that false doctrine to the point that it causes division. In other words, it's those who cause the division because of their false doctrine. In 1 Corinthians, as we've already said, there was some division. But the church, it seems, was still together. It didn't have the type of unity that it needed to have. But Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And so as far as we can tell, they were still a church, even though there were separations and divisions. Brother Benny Cryer describes it this way. He says that a garment can be torn, such as the church at Corinth, but still have the ability to be patched. But heresy, he points out, would be illustrated by tearing the garment into two or more pieces. And certainly that's the more serious version of division. Well, next in verse 21, we have envy. If you're like me, you have a hard time distinguishing between envy and jealousy. One distinction that's helped me somewhat is this definition. Jealousy is the feeling that we have when we possess something and we see that it's wanted by something else. And so we're wanting to hold on to that. Envy, on the other hand, is when we see what someone else has and we want it and we want to take it away from him. These two ideas actually, even though we may confuse them, they come from two different Greek words. Jealousy, as we've already seen, comes from zealous, and that can actually be in a good sense if it's applied in a godly jealousy or godly zeal. But the word that's used here for envy in verse 21, it's never a good thing. William Barclay again says that this is the envy which has arrived at hostile deeds. In other words, this is jealousy that's been taken to the point of hurting someone. It's much more serious and bitter. And in fact, it was this kind of envy that moved the Jewish leaders to deliver Jesus to Pilate. You remember that the Bible says in Matthew 27 and 18 that Pilate knew that the chief priests had delivered or handed Jesus over because of envy. Again, they took that step to perform hostile deeds, if you will, to turn Jesus over to Pilate. Well, if you're reading the King James Version or the New King James Version, the next work of the flesh that's listed is murders. And I'm told that this one is not actually found in the oldest manuscripts, and it's left out of some of the newer translations. Certainly, we would agree that murder also goes against the law of love. In fact, 1 John 3 and 15 goes so far as to say that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And so, going along with hatred, murder certainly fits this list. But let's move on. Paul continues his list of works of the flesh with two sins that are often classified as sins of intemperance. And the first of these is drunkenness. Simply put, this describes the state of intoxication due to alcohol. The Bible is very strong, not only its condemnation of drunkenness, but really in its warning about the dangers of drinking altogether. And of course, I know that there's a lot of debate among some whether it's okay to drink as long as you don't get drunk. And even though we don't have much time, let me share just a couple of thoughts along those lines. Again, I found something very interesting in Brother Benny Cryer's commentary here on Galatians 5. He says this is a good definition, and he has references to back this up. Here's a good definition of drunkenness. Drunkenness is a process by which we ingest something or drink something that first alters the part of the mind that reasons and forms judgment. And that's the place where social inhibitions are located. So we begin to do things that we wouldn't have done otherwise. And then it proceeds to affect the motor functions, such as speech and walking. And then finally, if enough is ingested, it influences involuntary functions such as heartbeat and breathing and so forth. Now listen to what he said. Any one of the steps in this process may be classified as drunkenness. If you look back at that definition, I think it's hard for anyone to tell at what point do you go from drinking to drunkenness, because I think that definition is all-inclusive, and it includes drinking in the first place. There's really the most important principle here involved, and that is influence, by which Christians certainly are bound. Read Romans 14, verses 13 through 21, and it speaks of not causing our brother to stumble. That verse 21 specifically says, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And if you can argue to me that you know how much is too much and you could stop before you get drunk, what about this? Are you able to tell everyone around you when to stop and how to know when they're drunk and when they're not? Again, it's a line that's impossible to draw. In fact, along these same lines, should Christians engage in any activity that is harmful to so many people? Alcoholism, I'm told, is the number one drug problem in our country. Again, alcohol is a drug. 1 in 9 Americans are alcoholics. 25,000 people, innocent people, are killed because of drunk driving. That's not including the drunk drivers themselves. In fact, half of all driving-related accidents involve driving under the influence of alcohol. 25% of divorces are attributed, at least in part, to alcoholism. And certainly, any mature Christian should be able to consider whether a practice brings glory to God and benefits his fellow man or not. And they should come to the conclusion that social drinking is wrong. Well, the next sin that Paul lists here is that of revelries. It's also translated as carousing or orgies or wild parties. This word refers to feasts and drinking parties that were often extended till late at night, included loud and rowdy behavior. Modern day forms of this might include what we see at Mardi Gras festivities or New Year's parties often, music festivals. And that's not to say that those things are in and of themselves wrong. But again, when we see that these things have become revelries, then we need to be very careful. In fact, those with very innocent intentions can get caught up in the excitement of these events and do something that they never meant to do, but that can ruin the rest of their life. Well, finally, Paul concludes his list of the works of the flesh with this phrase, and the like. It's been a long list. If you've been counting 15 or 16, depending on whether you counted murder or not, but this implies here that Paul did not intend this to be an all-inclusive list. This list of sins gives us a basic idea of the kinds of things that we are to avoid. There are other lists found in places such as Romans 1. Some of them are longer than this one. But the point is, we have to be willing to apply judgment on any activity, which may not specifically be condemned in the Scriptures. Too many times people say, well, if you can show me a thou shalt not, then I won't do it. Anything else, then I'm thinking it's okay. But the Bible doesn't list everything that's wrong. You know, if it did, we'd have to carry out around the Bible in a wheelbarrow. And God, I suppose, would have to issue an updated version every few years. Every generation, it seems, invents new evil. So imagine Holy Bible 2019 edition. I'm being silly here. But the point is, we're given basic principles of conduct. And we're given some specific examples to illustrate those principles. But then we're expected to decide between good and evil. In fact, Hebrews 5 and verse 14 speaks of just that, how those who are mature, those who are able to eat solid food, speaking of spiritual food, should be able to exercise and discern both good and evil. One helpful way that we might make this distinction when it comes to something maybe that's not specifically spoken of in the Bible is to compare it to these two lists that are found here in Galatians 5. This thing, is it more like the works of the flesh, or is it more like fruit of the Spirit? And so the better we understand these works of the flesh, then the better we can make decisions for godly living. We're not going to have time this afternoon to get to the rest of the text, and so we're going to save verses 22 through 26 for next week, and we'll take a closer look then at the fruit of the Spirit, and then I think Brother Daniel's going to shift his lesson to the last Sunday of August and study with us the last chapter of Galatians chapter 6. But in conclusion this evening, I want to notice here at the end of verse 21 what Paul says. We've studied what sort of things constitute the works of the flesh. And so we know what to avoid, or what type of things to avoid. And here's why that's so important. Paul says, those who practice such things, again, not just these things, but such things, the like. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a matter of eternal importance. These sins are ones that the world may snicker at. They may even embrace them. But God takes them very seriously. And those who practice them will one day be judged and be lost. Now, notice the word practice. That implies that Paul is warning against those who continue to do such things and refuse to repent. We may have all been guilty of one or more of these things. We've all sinned. But certainly, by God's grace, we can gain forgiveness for those sins if we're willing to give up the practice of such sins and willing to have those sins washed away and forgiven. And we do that through the obedience to the gospel. So if you're here this evening and you've never taken those steps of hearing the word, believing, repenting of those sins, confessing your faith in Christ, and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, we encourage you to do so tonight. Or if you've once taken those steps, but once again you've become guilty of one or more of these sins or others, then we can have those sins forgiven as well through repentance and confession and prayer. If we can assist you in any way tonight, we encourage you to come while we stand and while we sing.